O congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text for this afternoon is, or the sermon rather, is from a series of sermons I was able to preach a few years ago on this whole chapter around Easter time, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 or 6 sermons. And the main text for this sermon is then from verse 35 through verse 49. And it's a text that when we read it earlier and when you followed along, maybe you thought it's quite a busy text and it's even a bit complicated, it can seem. And so from the outset, it's important to be clear as the overall point of this passage. And what is the overall point of verse 35 through 49? Well, simply this, that Paul here is hard at work answering resurrection questions. Questions to do with the subject of resurrection. This whole chapter, of course, is to do with resurrection. In the first place, the certainty of Christ's resurrection. And Paul addressing the idea that was in the minds of some in the Corinthian church that sure, Christ rose, but we won't rise. That is to say, there is no resurrection of the dead for us. The most we can say is that we live on in the Spirit. Some were saying that. And Paul writes to correct them. Paul writes to say, what do you mean no resurrection of the dead? No resurrection of the body? How can you think that? Such a view is utterly inconsistent and incomprehensible. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what's the point? Why are we in this faith? Whatever makes it attractive? No, Christ is risen and we too will rise. Christ and is the first fruits, as he says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Paul works through that. But when he comes to our text, verse 35 through 49, he faces another question, or even set of questions. There are two questions. And we can read them in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And really, here is where we meet the heart of the matter. This is why wrong ideas were beginning to circulate in Corinth. Because people sat down to think about the resurrection. They sat down to think about dead people living again. About the dust of the earth being restored to life. People began to think about that and it seemed to them so impossible. They were left saying, how? How can it ever be? How could it ever happen? And what would it mean even? With what kinds of bodies would people rise? These were the questions. Like it just can't happen. How can it? And I'm guessing we all understand. I mean, haven't we sometimes wondered? Often in catechism classes we'll get questions like, if someone dies when they're old, when they rise again, will they be middle-aged? Or if someone is missing some parts of their body while they're in life here, will it all be restored in what way will it be restored in the resurrection body? We have these questions and they're similar to what Paul was facing. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And Paul sets about here to answering, to explaining the hows of the resurrection, how it can be and how it will go. How it can be and how it will go. Paul raises the questions and Paul answers the questions. Notice verse 42, for example. It's a hinge verse in the whole passage. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul's answering the questions. And how helpful Paul is through the Spirit. And how helpful to hear Paul and to work through what he is able to set out here for the Corinthians so long ago. It continues to be of great relevance, great encouragement, and a great challenge for the people of God today. So answering resurrection questions, that's the overall title of the sermon. And first of all, notice how Paul answers these questions with ease. With ease. That means that Paul's not stuck. He doesn't respond when he hears the questions. He doesn't respond saying, well, that's a stumper. You've got me. I'm not sure. I can't say. I'll have to study up. and get back to you someday or maybe some year, hopefully. Imagine, Paul doesn't say that. Instead, Paul says, verse 36, thou fool. And we might say today, we might say, don't be foolish. We might say, don't be silly. We might even say, don't be stupid. That's really what Paul's saying. Thou fool. Now, maybe we don't like that. Seems a bit unkind. Here we are asking questions. Honest questions. No need to be harsh and condescending. But one thing Paul's response suggests is that the people asking the questions were not altogether honest in their questioning. Respectful. It seems that at least among some, there was an undercurrent of scorn, of ridicule with regard to the questions, as if people were scoffing. Resurrection? You've got to be kidding. How foolish. To which Paul says, actually, no, you're the fool if you think that it can't be. So he's addressing a particular kind of spirit. The theme of the sermon is answering resurrection questions. It could be answering resurrection skeptics. Thou fool. That's how he starts. And then notice how Paul, he really answers the how by saying it's so easy to understand. And what he does is he sets out a number of things that confirms that. Listen to Paul in verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, the principle of resurrection, don't we see it plainly every spring? Whenever we put a seed in the ground, a seed, a small, hard, dry seed, we bury it in the ground, we cover it with soil, what happens? It dies. I mean, that's what seeds do in the ground. They rot, they decay, they die. And yet out of that death comes new life. The seed dies. Meanwhile, from out of that dead seed comes a shoot of new life, very soon poking through the soil and growing up into a plant or a tree. Maybe try it this spring, plant a bean seed or some other seed, and when the shoot comes up, starts to grow, dig it up and look for that seed you planted. Guaranteed it won't look like what it looked like when you put it in the ground. If you can find it, it will be very dead looking, broken, decaying, dead. Because that's how it goes with seeds. They die, but out of that death comes life. Remember how Jesus himself said this. John 12:24. In relation to his own looming suffering and death, he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And so Paul's point is to say, why do you have a hard time with resurrection? What happens every springtime in the fields? We're about to see it in the coming weeks and months. What we sow is not made alive unless it first dies. So that's one thing. But then Paul goes on, verse 37. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance, or perhaps of wheat, or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So, when farmers go out to plant, let's say corn, they don't go out to the field with corn plants. Not usually, anyways. I know some crops, that's how it's done. But just stick with corn for a moment. You go into the field with a corn seed, and you put that seed in the ground. And yet from that seed comes this amazing piece of work called a cornstalk. Now we're so used to cornstalks, we see them every year. We see thousands and thousands of them. But what a marvel is a cornstalk. Now how tall it grows. How big the leaves. And the tassels. And of course the cobs. And it all comes from a little seed. And the point is, these people who are saying, if there's a resurrection, how exactly can that work? With what bodies will they come? Will they rise? Paul's answer is to say, look at the fields. Look at the wonders that rise up out of the earth every single year. And all of it is God's work. And if he does that, how can we have a hard time believing in the resurrection? And believing that God even will bring forth from our dust, from our DNA, decayed in the earth, God will bring forth amazing, the most amazing, wonderful bodies. And then Paul says, as it were. Listen, while we're on the topic of what God does with plants and what marvelous things He brings forth from little insignificant seeds, while we're on that topic, why don't we think of the great variety of creatures that we find throughout all of creation? That's the point of 39 through 42. Paul starts in 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And why are they different? Well, Paul does not say why, but the answer is obvious. Each is the way they are according to their created purpose and sphere. For example, men or people, the crown of God's creation, were unique. We're unique among all of God's creatures. We have been created to rule over creation. We have been called to exercise dominion over the beasts of the earth. All creatures have been made by God, but people are extra special. We're not beasts, we're not fishes, we're not birds. Then there is the broad category of beasts or animals. And of course, in this category too, is there not endless variety, wonder, and beauty? How much fun it is to go to the zoo and see in the zoo all kinds of animals and to reflect on how they have all been made so differently. And then there are the fish. And fish don't live on land, they live in the water, because that's where they're suited to flourish. Take a fish out of water, it dies. Put you in the water, you can't last, you can't live. You need to be out of the water, you need to be on land. We're so different. Here are these fish, and with their bodies and their scales and their fins and their gills. And some of you like to catch fish, I'm sure, and some of you can talk all day long about fish. And others of you like to watch birds. And Paul mentions birds too, and aren't birds incredible? Just the way they sing. We wake up every morning, don't we, this time of year, to the birds going at it. And so many kinds, and so many shapes, and so many sizes, and so many colors, and so many songs. And it all reflects divine creativity and power. And we're still only on the earth. Let's look up to the heavens. Paul refers to the celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars. There are terrestrial bodies, things on earth, and there are celestial bodies. And the key word that comes up again and again in 40 and 41 is the word glory. Five times Paul uses the word glory. And especially the celestial bodies, these things in the heavens that we know as sun, moon, and stars, they all have glory. And they all have different glory. The sun has its own glory. Just over a week, it's about to be covered up. The news is all about that. Just for a few moments. But most days, high in the sky, incredibly hot, especially in the summer, and able to serve the earth with light and heat. Amazing, the sun. What about the moon? Well, the moon too has its own glory. Who can see the moon rising so large and bright when it comes up over the horizon? Especially certain times of the year. Maybe an orange moon, a red moon. All the craters, all the shadows. We stare at that moon. It has a glory. And of course, the stars. Isn't one of the highlights of the night sky the stars? All the stars. The stars in their constellations, and some brighter than others. And every once in a while, a shooting star. And all of these celestial bodies are so glorious. And the point is, if God has done all this, if He has made it all, and since He has made it all, Paul doesn't say this, but don't forget that it all comes from nothing. It all comes from nothing. God made it from nothing. And the point is, if we believe in creation, how can we struggle with recreation? If He has done the one, surely, surely He can do the other. Away with your question, how are the dead raised? You see how Paul's answering the questions with ease. This is easy. This is easy. But then secondly, with details. With details. Isn't that what Paul does next in the text? After showing that the principles of resurrection are in evidence all over creation, Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And at this point, Paul speaks very specifically concerning the resurrection and concerning our resurrection body. Notice what Paul says. He writes in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So obviously Paul's making four points here, four contrasts. Four contrasts between our current bodies and resurrected bodies. Four details highlighting how different the resurrection body will be. Often our questions are way too superficial. We have, elsewhere Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man to conceive the glory which God has prepared for those who love him. The resurrection body will be incredible. Just look with me at these contrasts. The first one, this body, this earthly body as we know it, is sown in corruption. Now, corruption means brokenness. And especially in view here is our physical brokenness. Paul's talking about the body. The body in this life is corrupted and broken. And we know this, don't we? Think of the fact that we all get sick. At some point, in some way, we have something. We're often weak and frail. Indeed, are we not forever breaking down? This morning in Vineland, an old man walked into the church and, he said, my hip hurts so much. Another man said, my back hurts so much. We get that. I go to the gym to stay in shape. Not like Pastor Brian. He's far more disciplined. He's an inspiration to me. But I try to go as well. And, you know, some of my kids go too. And already my boys can do far more than I can. More weights, more reps. Not long ago, I injured myself, nothing major, but it meant a visit to the chiropractor and talking with him about what happened and how I was trying to keep up with my boys. He said, you're 45. You've got to work twice as hard to get half the results. And I thought, well, that's not very encouraging. But we understand it, don't we? As time goes by, we age. And even the fittest and the mightiest and the sharpest, it just doesn't last. That's this life, and it comes to a climax when we die, at which point our bodies turn to dust. Our bodies, they are corrupted. But when they get raised, Paul says, the resurrection body will be an incorruption, meaning it will not be able anymore to become broken or to decay. There won't be doctors in the new world because there won't be sickness. There won't be chiropractors because there won't be injury. There won't be counselors because there won't be struggles. There won't be grave diggers because there won't be death. The body is sown in corruption. Understand that. It is raised in incorruption. So that's first detail. Second has to do with dishonor and glory. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now the first part of this is rather painful to think about, but it is true and it is important to think about. Our bodies, when we die, we become nothing to admire. Sown in dishonor. Don't we all feel something of this at a funeral? A dead body is not easy to see because of memories, of course, but also because it's a dead body. And all sorts of things are done to make them as respectable as possible, and oftentimes flowers surround the casket. That's not wrong, but none of that can take away from the fact that a dead body has to be put in the ground. That's where it has to go. That's what we have to do with it. It must be buried. It must be sealed up and tucked away, out of sight. No longer accessible. Otherwise it will stink. It will rot. It will become a means to convey disease. You think about that. You think, I love hugging my wife and my kids. But were I to die, they wouldn't want to hug me. I'd be dangerous to them. How is that honorable? It isn't. Sown in dishonor, says Paul. Well, we experience something of that dishonor already in life, don't we? What happens if we let our bodies go, as it were? If we're not careful with our hygiene, or our diet, or our sleep? How quickly we can become wrecks. And honest people in our life may say to us, you don't look good. You don't smell good. And we say, we don't feel good. And to restore honor to our bodies, indeed to keep them honorable, how hard we have to work. Every morning getting out of bed, you just can't get out of bed and go into the world. You got to do a little bit of cleanup. We can say even the world is desperate to try and perfect, try and restore as much honor to our bodies here as possible. Models abound and cosmetics industry flourish. But despite all of the efforts, dishonor is always lurking in the background. And unless the Lord returns, greater dishonor is coming when we die, for our bodies will be buried and turned to dust. But what now does Paul say? The resurrection body is raised in glory. Glory. That means that no doubt great beauty and perfection and wholeness and forever worthy to be admired and enjoyed, that kind of body is coming. In other words, what changes are coming? What amazing changes are coming to the way we are? And where to go with that, I don't really know. Except to say, like Paul, raised in glory. Maybe a way to illustrate is to think of a couple who gets married. And let's say a wedding's on Friday. Well, Thursday you might find the bridegroom in his work clothes, and he's unshaven, and he's all messed up, and he's deep in the trenches, and he doesn't look very good. But the next day he's gotten his hair cut, he's clean shaven, he's dressed in a suit, he's dashing, and you say, what a transformation. And of course, the bride even more so. There's maybe a little parallel, right? Glory, glory. And that's coming for the body. And then the third detail, sown in weakness, raised in power. Now, weakness is something we all know. Maybe not our young people. Although Isaiah tells us that even the youths faint and get weary, and the young men can utterly fall. But let us think particularly of our physical weakness and of the fact that every night what happens? We've got to go to bed. You can only stay vertical for so long. Eventually you have to lay down. It's because we're beat. Maybe you play a hard game of sports, or maybe you have a hard day at work, or maybe even just a hard exam or something. How often we have to rest. Why? Because we're weak. And that's only physically. Think emotionally. We talk about being able to take only so much stress. Everyone has a limit. We all have a point that we say, that's enough. Because weakness marks our life here on earth. But the promise of the resurrection body, Paul says it will be raised in power. And that doesn't just mean it will take power to raise it. But in being raised, it will be marked by power, strength, might like never before known. It is raised in power. Maybe again Isaiah can help us when he talks about running and not being weary. Imagine walking and not fainting. Paul is promising that. The resurrection body will never be weak. It will always be strong in a way that we have never yet known, even forever and ever. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Maybe for some of you that's so encouraging because in your life you struggle with weakness. Physically you cannot do much. Mentally you cannot handle much. Emotionally you're quickly overwhelmed. Often that's true in old age, but can easily be when we're young as well. We're weak. But here is something to anticipate. Whatever weakness we may now know, someday for all God's people, it will be altogether past. And all we will enjoy is power. And then the fourth detail, verse 44. Concerning the body, it is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Now, this is the last detail, and Paul spends extra time on this detail. In fact, the rest of the text is really an explanation of this detail. And in some ways it's mysterious, and yet Paul means to be very helpful. And it's very exciting. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, and this is important, it doesn't mean that our bodies here on earth are physical and our resurrection bodies are spiritual, as in non-material. It doesn't mean that. Think of Jesus after his resurrection. He was still physical. He could still be seen and touched. Remember on resurrection morning when he met the women and they held him, it says, by his feet. He had a real body. Likewise, he could eat. Later that day, he met his disciples and they thought he was a ghost. And he said, give me some food. He was very much physical. though it was extraordinary physical, extraordinary physicality. But a spiritual body is still a physical body. In fact, notice the contrast in our text is not physical spiritual, but natural spiritual. Paul says at the end of 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So we wonder, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that in this life, we have bodies that are very much suited to this world. Bodies with which we are able to live and function in the natural realm. But with the resurrection, that will be different. We will have bodies that will, as it were, graduate to a supernatural realm. Bodies that will be entirely suited to the new world, the world and life to come. Paul's word is spiritual bodies. And when we hear spiritual, we need to think Holy Spirit. Paul refers to the Holy Spirit when he writes about the last Adam becoming a quickening or a life-giving spirit. First, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Genesis 2, verse 7, verse 45, he quotes from there, the first man, that's what he was, Adam, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. So, he had a natural body. And all of us get our natural bodies through being descended from Adam. But that's not all. Paul goes on then to speak a parallel line, no longer quoting, but summarizing the gospel. The last Adam was made a quickening or became a life-giving spirit. And of course, that's a reference to Christ and his redemptive work. The fruit of which was the exalted Christ pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And by that Spirit, sinners like us get made spiritually alive. And that Spirit even comes to live in us. And that's wonderful. To receive the Spirit of the Father and the Son, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. We really have no idea even how great and special it is to enjoy the ministry of the Spirit. But you know, as good as that is, and as much as He is a blessing, it's not yet a perfect experience. For the Spirit can so often seem far from us. And we are not always cooperative with the Spirit. Never mind even conscious of the Spirit. And sometimes, to our shame, we even grieve the Spirit. And so long as He is in us in this life, there's a war. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. And so there is a limitation in our experience of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But someday, and that's really Paul's point now, someday we will have bodies that will be in full cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And that will fully reflect the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Including, of course, to live holy and righteously, perfectly so. And likewise with that also to experience new powers and new abilities. In terms of communion with God, walking with the Lord, enjoying Him, serving Him throughout this whole wide renewed creation. We cannot even comprehend what is in store fully. But the resurrection body will be raised a spiritual body. And it is coming. That's what we have to look forward to. It is coming. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. See, Paul saying, listen, it's coming. To follow the text, verse 48 and 49, someday we will become even heavenly. That's Paul's word. We will bear the image of the heavenly man. That means that the resurrected body that we will be given, all believers, will be the same body that we have now, but made spiritual, fully subject to the Holy Spirit, made heavenly, suited to enjoy the new world. Christ gave us hints of that, didn't He? When He was with those two people in the room in Emmaus, and they broke bread, and suddenly He was gone. Where'd He go? And meanwhile, they went rushing back to Jerusalem and met the disciples in the upper room, and they were talking about how some had seen the Lord and suddenly He was there. How'd that happen? Something of His heavenly body was at work. Later, Paul says in this same chapter, we will be changed. The trumpet will sound and we will be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality. And this corruption will put on incorruption. And elsewhere he says, mortality will be swallowed up by life. We shall be changed. And what a change it shall be. Well, that's a lot to work through, and rather swiftly. And you may be thinking to yourself, details. You said Paul's answering with details, but, and we get that, but are we really all that clearer? And maybe not. That is to say, maybe the details, they don't yet give us a full picture. They give us sort of an outline, a dim outline. But that's not nothing, is it? I mean, again, hear what Paul's saying. Raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. That's how the dead are raised. Is that not enough to stir your soul and to excite you to look forward to the resurrection of the body? But can we be sure? Is that not the ultimate question? So Paul can answer with ease and with details, but is he sure? And asking that question takes us then to our last point, Paul answering with certainty. Paul answering resurrection questions with certainty. Don't we hear that certainty? Well, throughout the entire chapter we hear that certainty, but sticking with the text, in like verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, the man of dust, very bodies we have today, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, Paul's saying, as sure as we have these bodies from Adam, corruptible, dishonorable, weak, natural, as sure as we have them, so sure will we have bodies that are incorruptible, that are glorious, that are powerful, that are spiritual. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. When you hear that, you have to agree. Paul has no doubts. He's not uncertain. He's not hesitating. Count on it, he says. We shall. But how can he say that? How does he know that? Well, that's a fair question. So what's Paul point to throughout the text? The answer in one word is God. Verse 38, back to that verse. God gives it a body as he pleases. You see, Paul reckons with God. Paul's worldview is not humanistic. Paul's worldview is theocentric. Paul's worldview, informed by Scripture, takes into account the true and living God. And not only the true and living God, but especially God in Christ and through the Spirit, the triune God. The triune God who has come to save sinners. This is whom Paul knows, and this is whom Paul proclaims. And really, it comes out in the course of the last verses of the text, when Paul speaks in verse 45 of the last Adam. Not simply the second Adam, but the last Adam. Because there will be no more Adams. Because we do not need another Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, but yes, he is the true and only Savior, whom we must now know or be forever lost. So he is the second Adam, and really he is the last Adam. And the last Adam, Paul says in verse 45, was made a quickening spirit. That means he became a life-giving spirit, which of course is about the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and suffering and dying and doing so for sinners like you and me, so as to redeem sinners. And he died to do so. He died in payment for sin. He died the death that we deserve to die. He died. But then the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And even now he's risen. Now he lives and reigns as the great Savior God. And he saves all who turn to him and trust in him. And it is for his sake the Holy Spirit is given to all who ask for him. And he is the life-giving Holy Spirit. And this is why all true believers can say words like these: I know that I shall not be forgotten in the grave. And from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One, wilt save. I know. Paul knew. And he's writing to everyone who believes to help them say the same. I know. This is true, Paul is saying. You too may say, I know. How great this is, don't we have to say? How life-changing it's meant to be. Death is before us every single day. Every single day we hear of someone dying somewhere. Someday you will die. Someday I will die. How can we hear that? How can we face that and not be utterly shattered? Hopeless. This gospel, embracing it, believing it. Obviously that matters so much, that we believe it, that we've turned to the Lord, that we're trusting in Him. That needs to start and that needs to go on till the end. That's the way of true faith. Ever and always looking to the Lord Jesus. It is those who believe in Him that will not perish, but have everlasting life. How much it matters to believe in Him. It's worth noting that in this entire chapter, Paul does not say anything about the resurrection of unbelievers. All throughout 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does not mention them, but they too will rise. Elsewhere, the Bible teaches that. Everyone will rise. But unbelievers will not rise to live. Unbelievers will rise to die, forever die. And if we think of our text especially, unbelievers will have to endure eternal corruption, eternal dishonor, eternal weakness. And theirs will never be a spiritual body. Instead, they will have forever a natural body made to feel all the fury and wrath of God and for all their sins and forever and ever. In this chapter, Paul mentions none of that. But elsewhere in the Bible, it's clearly taught and it must never be forgotten. The help and comfort of 1 Corinthians 15 is tremendous. But it is for believers alone. And so if you are not yet a believer, if you are not yet trusting in Christ, right now by way of this text and all the glory of the resurrection body, He is saying, look to Me and be saved and receive also this. Don't anyone be a fool. Not believing in the resurrection of the body. Not believing in Him who is the resurrection and the life. In Him alone we live. And we live indeed. And through Him we will someday rise. Easy. So richly and wonderfully. And forever. Later in the chapter Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you're in Him, congregation, every one of us. And then let all who are be glad and rejoice, and that all who are live with a freedom and an abandon in their service for Him, even as Paul ends the chapter saying, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We shall rise again. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, we thank You for the way Your Word speaks so clearly and richly with regard to the resurrection of the body. We thank You that Paul took the time to answer the questions that he was hearing or sensing in the congregation of Corinth. And we thank You, Lord, for the way that Word has been preserved even till now. We pray that as we go into this spring season, as we see new life all around, we may realize that therein is evidence of the resurrecting power of God and all the beauty and glory of creation, the terrestrial beings and the celestial beings. We pray, Lord, that we may be encouraged by the way Paul tells us to be raised someday will be in incorruption and in glory and power and with a spiritual body. We pray, Lord, that hearing the certainty of the Apostle Paul, we too may be able to say, I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. When I die, I will go to be with Christ. And on that last day when the trumpet sounds, my dust too will be raised and reunited with my soul. And together with all God's people, we will be forever with the Lord. Oh, we pray, Lord, this afternoon again, astonish us and delight us with the great wonder and glory of Christ's resurrection and all that it means. May there be no one here who listens to this and says, I'm content to be a skeptic. I'm content to be a fool. No, Lord, win their heart and melt their heart and bend their heart to believe in the Lord Jesus and to live. And going from here, Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be encouraged to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and all for the sake of Christ, who so freely gave himself, even for undeserving sinners like us. How amazing. We praise you. We thank you. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.